gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God that instructs us in so many areas of life. And now as we study the book of Job, even in the outline momentum, that we may understand and discern principles to guide us in our lives in regard to Bible doctrine and the application thereof. This, and Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we spend some time, quite a lengthy time, dealing with the city of Jerusalem. And so, I'm going to slow down just a little bit in Job. I don't know that I'll ever study Job, when, and all of that. And as I told you last week, Bob has done such a masterful job. We'll orient to the outline synopsis of it. But there are so many fantastic things to learn from Job. And I just cannot pass up the availability of the recent development of Job and then our class coming at this particular time. I think I would be truant if I just let it go. So that's the type of momentum we're going to take in Job. Now, to understand Job, again, the most important thing is to understand why Job is suffering, and then we'll be able to analyze and deal with the concepts related to the statements made by his three friends, and then the dissertation that is going to be the correct analysis. Now, I'm going to give it to you, those of you who are in tapes. You'll have no problem with it. Those of you who are not, I won't be doing this in the regular classes until maybe sometime it comes up in the momentum of our study. But Bob has developed the three stages of spiritual growth. Three stages of spiritual growth. The first stage of spiritual growth, he calls the stage of spiritual self-esteem. The stage of spiritual self-esteem. Now come down two lines, and the next stage, two, is called spiritual autonomy. Spiritual autonomy. The believer standing on the basis of doctrine in his own soul, making decisions in reference to Christ and the plan of God for his life. Then you come down, skip another line. The third is called spiritual maturity. Now, these are the recent ways in which Bob is analyzing and dealing with spiritual maturity. Now, you advance in spiritual life through suffering and various types of suffering that comes. Now, go back up to your line where you have the first stage, spiritual self-esteem. And what I did, you take spiritual self-esteem just for your outline because I simplified everything. Spiritual self-esteem. You reach that. That's through the momentum of Bible doctrine. You can put underneath Bible doctrine in the soul, gate 4 and gate 5. Then you go from spiritual self-esteem. You add a suffering. You add providential preventative suffering. Providential preventative suffering. I do not have time to develop it. If you're not familiar with the concept, providential preventative suffering is, for the sake of illustration, Paul, the Apostle Paul, had a thorn in the flesh. He couldn't understand the thorn in the flesh. It was there to keep Paul dependent on Bible doctrine, to combat arrogance, things like that. It was had nothing to do with sin. It had to do with a providential preventative suffering. And that means preventative is the word you want to underline, to prevent maladjustment to the plan of God. All right, you pass the providential preventative sufferings of life. With that, then, you now move into, or this will produce, we'll put the word produce, this produces the next stage, and the next stage is spiritual autonomy. Now, with spiritual autonomy, you want to add the next phase of testing, and it is called momentum testing. Momentum testing. This is testing that will enhance your momentum in life. This is testing for approval. This is not temptation. This would be similar to tests that we have in school. This is momentum testing to keep advancing you. So you add to this momentum testing. And so you have momentum testing. And with momentum testing, there are four types, just so you'll have it if you want them. the four types of momentum testing that will occur in a believer's life as he grows in this stage. People test. See, you're in spiritual autonomy. Now, to advance you to the next stage, you have to pass various types of tests. And one of those is people test. People being one of the largest tests in life for a lot of believers. They're dependent on people. They need people. People can lead them astray. This is the whole deal with Christ and dealing with your husband, your wife, your family. If you love them more than me, you've got to hate them in reference to me. That's impersonal hate and develop toward them. People test. And Job is going to have a great problem with people test. So you have people test in this area. You have system testing. This is where a lot of believers get very discouraged with the system. Now, you must relate it, see, the spiritual autonomy. You can't depend on people, and you can't depend on the systems of the cosmos. In this spiritual autonomy, you stand totally in relationship to doctrine and the Lord. Then you come to the area of thought. This deals with your own inner mental attitude development. And then finally, there might be disaster. There might be disaster. So we have disaster. You may experience all or some or one of these in this area. Now, this will produce, after spiritual autonomy, you're ready to move into the next classification of spiritual growth. And the next classification is spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. Now, spiritual maturity is where you receive the classification of escrow blessings, blessings that are designed by God for you in eternity past. So here's your great reward dealing with the spiritual blessings, escrow blessings. And now you add to spiritual maturity, you now have evidence testing. Evidence testing. Now, evidence testing is where you are presented, and this brings us to the book of Job. This is where you are put forth as evidence of the grace of God and the power of God. And we've already studied this in Job. Remember what happened to Job. Job is being tested. He doesn't know why. Satan went to God and said, I've been going through the earth. God said, have you thought about my servant Job? And so what God was doing at that point, what our Lord was doing, here is the evidence of my greatness. And the evidence, the human evidence of my greatness, take a look at Job. And that's what all of you are here for, so that God can use you as evidence of His glory, where you are totally occupied with the Lord, you're totally dependent on the Lord, and you are not dependent on anything related to the earth, and therefore you move into that area of evidence testing, and that's the suffering of Job. This is the suffering of Job. Job is going to experience great adverse suffering, and it is not because of sin, it is not because of failure, it is not because of people he's associated with, it is because Job, the Lord has mentioned Job's name. This is the highest place that you can reach, is the book of Job, where the Lord said to Satan, have you considered Job? I present Job, I bring Job to the witness stand. And so under interrogation, Job is going to be tested and experience a great deal of suffering by Satan. So we have the area of evidence testing. Now, just for the sake of your understanding, there are two categories of evidence testing. Two categories of evidence testing. One is your relationship with God. Your relationship with God. So here is the first great test. The Lord is a great example of evidence testing in relationship to God. This can be in reference to God the Holy Spirit. This would be in reference to the Word of God. And then finally, the plan of God for your life. So these are the areas of evidence testing in relationship to God. Then there is evidence testing in relationship to life. Relationship to life. Now, I don't have room to get it on the board, but this would be in three areas, and we have them with Job. First of all, loss of prosperity. See, you gain prosperity through your escrow blessings, and then there is a loss of that prosperity. It often involves loss of health, which Job will experience, and it involves the loss of friends in life. The loss of friends in life. And so we have the two areas of evidence testing. And of course, our Lord experienced all of these, but particularly in the area of the plan of God. Now, if you pass these, as Job will in our outline tonight, as you pass these testings of evidence testing, this produces glorification of God to the maximum. Glorification of God to the maximum in the angelic conflict. So you have evidence testing. You, if you want to put it down so that you can have a categorical way of thinking, there are five categories of suffering. Five categories of suffering. Two categories are related to punitive suffering. Two are related to punitive suffering. And then three for suffering for blessing. Suffering for blessing, and that's the type that we are in the midst of studying right now. All right, having that type of foreground now tonight, and to carry us through our study of Job, we have moved Job now to this point where Job is brought forth in the plan of God as evidence testing. And Jesus Christ refers to Lucifer, to Job, bringing Job to the witness stand, and he's now going to experience the life test as far as evidence testing is concerned. And we have already taken up various outlines, and we have taken up the major point, one, as far as outline is concerned, administration of evidence testing, chapters 1 and 2. Evidence testing, the administration of evidence testing. Verses, we've noted this in chapter 1, loss of prosperity. In chapter 1, Job loses everything, and you recall that the records all came to him, the reports came in about 30-minute period. Job is probably busy at his office or sitting at home or whatever, and within a 30-minute period, about every 5 to 10 minutes, the new report comes. You've lost all your crops. You've lost all your servants. You've lost all your camels. You've lost all of this. You've lost all your family. And all of these things just kept coming to Job. And you'll recall that Job passed the loss of prosperity. At the end of chapter 1, Job passed that aspect of evidence testing, the loss of all prosperity. Then we noted in chapter 2... Also, still part of the administration of evidence testing, the loss of health, the loss of health, and the loss of close associates. His wife turned against him, and his friends will turn against him. So he, you recall, was in great suffering physically and had been suffering. And you'll recall the statement by his wife during the great suffering of Job. She said, "Why do not you just curse God and go ahead and die?" His wife said to him in verse 9, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" That is, to your relationship with the Lord. She adds then, "Curse God and die." Very wonderful wife, a lot of support, the type of wife every man should have. Very wonderful. You'll recall that Job, however, even under maximum suffering, did not get out of line, did not, you know, call her a couple of dirty names as some men may be prone to, or throw something at her. He was able to think, and he said to her, so he passes the loss of health. He says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." He didn't call her a foolish woman. Well, not directly. And he says, "You." This is the nice way to reprimand your wife, I suppose. "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And so Job passes that test. But it is the third area, the loss of friends, that is finally going to make its toll on Job. And that brought us to major point two of our outline. Major point two of our outline. And that's what we are in the midst of studying now, having studied chapter one. So let's get to work now. We are, Roman numeral 2, we have taken the administration of the second phase, chapter 2. We broke that all down last week. So now we're ready to move into the next phase, and it is the loss of friends. The loss of friends, this is Roman numeral 2 of our outline. This is Job's failure. Job's failure, Roman numeral 2, chapter 3. This deals with how Job flunked the third part of the test. Now, the third part of the test is the loss of the friends. All of this finally mounts up on him, and he now flunks it. Job, so that you'll be aware. Now, when I go through this, we're not judging Job. We're not maligning Job. And we're not being self-righteous. We're not saying, well, we wouldn't do that. What we're doing is analyzing the book of Job so that we'll understand what happened. I don't know, and none of us do, at what point we might have failed, whether it would have been at the very first part, if we get that far. But we're not saying, well, after all of the sickness and loss of everything, well, my goodness, why wouldn't he flunk? Why wouldn't he blow up? Why wouldn't he finally just give up? But we're not judging him in that respect. We're studying this for our edification to understand what happened to Job so that if this were the circumstances of your life, you would have this edification to guide you. All right, Roman numeral 2, Job's failure, and he flunks the test. He flunks the test by responding to the arrogance of his friends, by responding to the arrogance of his friends with self-pity. Now that's how Job is going to fail this next test. Reacts would be a better word, keeping response for a positive attitude. He reacts to the arrogance of his friends with self-pity. He reacts to the arrogance of the self-righteousness of his friends, and he takes on his own self-pity at this point. So that's the chapter 3 that we're now getting ready to outline very quickly and take a look at and note. And we got to get on into Galatians tonight, where we have a lot of applications from the principle of Job in our verse-by-verse study of Galatians. All right, let's get to work now. I hope you understand chapter 2. We finished it up rather quickly last week. The end of chapter 2, you'll recall verse 13. This is the longest period of silence. They sat there for 7 days, and you'll recall, humorously, we know that he didn't have any female friends if they sat for 7 days in silence. No one said a word. And then they, while they were sitting there, Job's friends started thinking. You know, they came to help Job, and their motivation was right. But they sat there and they saw the horrible condition of Job, and they were just overwhelmed with it, and they started coming up with wrong conclusions. And this is one of the dangers of a weak believer trying to help a strong believer. You sit down and you can't help but be overcome by all of their disaster, and you come up with the wrong conclusions. And so they've come to counsel, which is wrong, and all of this stuff, and they really get into a lot of trouble and cause a lot of trouble. Roman numeral 2, Job's failure. The failure of his three friends is going to cause him to complain. So we have in chapter 3, Job's complaint. He now, just so you'll know, he starts adding up all his losses. He starts adding up all his losses, his wealth, his family, and now his friends. Job is occupied with his pain. He's in great pain. We've studied that. So he's reacting to loss. He's reacting to pain. And again, I say we're not judging him, but we do know that he could have passed this. And that's the great issue. He could have passed this. God will never give any of us more than what we can handle. So he could have passed all of this, but he reacted to loss and he reacted to pain, and he now gives in to arrogance and self-pity. So let's note some things now. Job's friends have made wrong application of right doctrines. We'll note this, but this is what Job is reacting to. Job now reacts to his friends who have made wrong application of a good doctrine. All right, let's just know Job's failure, and then we will study the application by his friends. Actually the whole chapter, but verses 1 through 19 of chapter 3 is a wonderful birthday card. Now, here is a birthday card you write for yourself. So let's read as we go through Job's failure and know Job's his own birthday card. So here's Job's birthday card. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now, this is the introduction of his birthday card. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it." In other words, care for that day. Let him not give any credence to that day. I'm not going to get involved at this point in the study of where life begins. The Word of God is very clear that life does not begin with the fetus. That is the arrogance of man, that man does something with man's life. God is the creator of life, not man. We are living in a crusade time, and crusade has distracted us from the real issues of life and of the Christian life. All right, verse 4, may that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. See, he's very proud of the day he was born. Let a cloud settle over it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, and by the way, note that Job, even though he is really getting out of line, he can still think under maximum pressure. I wonder, this is, by the way, a beautiful Hebrew poetry. I'm sorry we don't have time to study it tonight in the Hebrew as we would in our other classes. But this is beautiful Hebrew poetry. And I wonder how many people can write beautiful poetry while they're suffering and getting out of line. But Job does. Verse 6, "As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren." In other words, not give birth to him. "Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to arouse the crocodile. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. Neither let it see the breaking dawn. Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb, or hide trouble from my eyes." So he's very happy, very proud of that wonderful day which he was born. Verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why did the breast that I should suck?" Now, that'd be a wonderful Mother's Day message. All right, verse 13, "For now I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest. I wouldn't have had to go through all this suffering. With kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with the princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be. As infants that never saw light, there the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of the soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly, they exult when they find the grave. Why is the light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whose God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, but turmoil comes over me. So this is the first time, and Job opens his mouth and gives in to all of the disaster. He curses his birth, and he is reacting to all of this failure. Now let's note a principle of chapter 3 and then move on in our study. Let's note a principle in chapter 3. Human resources cannot cope with extreme disaster. Human resources cannot cope with extreme disasters. Only divine resources related to Bible doctrine can solve the problems of extreme pain, of prolonged suffering, of the miserable circumstances of life. Many people have great confidence in human resources, in their retirement funds, Social Security, bank accounts, and on and on and on, and yet all of these under extreme disaster can be taken away. And Job is a clear teaching that human resources cannot cope with extreme disasters. Only the divine resources related to Bible doctrine can solve the problems of extreme pain, prolonged suffering, the miserable circumstances of life. The believer must learn to depend totally on the Word of God and the plan of God. Now that brings us to Roman numeral 3. We're now ready for Roman numeral 3 of the outline of the book of Job. And we have the first debate. We have the first debate, chapters 4 through 14. Chapters 4 through 7. We have the debate of Eliphaz. Now, Eliphaz is going to interpret what's going on. Eliphaz is a theologian, probably very mature himself, but he has one great problem that we'll note that accompanies a lot of theologians. So that's chapters 4 through 7. Chapters 8 through 10, the debate of Bildad, B-I-L-D-A-D. Bildad is a human philosopher. He is a believer, but he likes to mix philosophy with Bible doctrine. He's trouble. Chapters 11 through 14 is the real jerk. I don't know how he became a friend of someone like Job, but Job decided he needed a young friend, and so we have the debate of Zophar, Z-O-P-H-A-R. Zophar is the youngest. He's very young and therefore very arrogant and very self-righteous. Well, he sees somebody older suffering, and he's got all the answers, and he doesn't listen to anyone. In fact, he'll phase out of the picture very quickly, but we have the debate of Zophar. In this now, just so you'll know, in chapter 13 of this section, the third section, Job begins to make recovery. He begins to pass this evidence testing. Now let's take a look at the debate of Eliphaz, chapters 4 through 7. I'd like to get through this tonight at least. And Eliphaz now is a theologian, a very mature believer. But what Eliphaz does, he applies the wrong doctrine to the circumstances. It is a correct doctrine, but it is incorrect for the circumstances. He assumes that Job is suffering for divine discipline. He came there to help Job, and then after he got there, he examined the great pain of Job and decided there can be no other reason for Job losing everything. My goodness, Job, you must have really, really committed a kicker. What did you do? And he has just assumed that his friend Job has really committed some horrible classifications of sins. So his Job's friend now make wrong application of a right doctrine, and they say that this is divine discipline or punitive suffering. Now note this is your principle. They have a false premise. Eliphaz has a false premise that Job is suffering for divine discipline. When you do that, You are limited by that false premise. Anything you say from that point on is going to be wrong. It's just like working through an extensive math problem, but you've made a very slight error at the very beginning. It does not matter how accurate all of your other stages between the brackets may be. If you made one little mistake right here, and a decimal point mistake, it go all the way through, and you're doing everything correct. It doesn't matter. And when you do this with doctrine, you start off with a false premise, and Eliphaz is a theologian, and let me tell you right now, someday we were going to study Eliphaz, and you know why? Because it's perfect dealing with divine discipline. If you are suffering for divine discipline, we need to study Eliphaz. But it doesn't fit Job. He's totally out of line. His doctrine is right. His application stinketh, and therefore causes a lot of problems. So he's just going to magnify the whole thing because his premise is wrong. So just to continue now, if you have the false premise, therefore you are limited by that premise, and you're going to come up with false conclusions. Even if you're... Now, when I say false, even if your conclusions are doctrinally correct, they're not applicable here and they won't work. You apply the doctrinal solutions to Job's problem that Eliphaz has, it'll never work. Job will never recover. Job will just go out trying to figure out what sin he committed. And he hasn't committed any sin. Job is not dying because sowing what he reaped or reaping what he sowed. He hasn't sowed anything sinful. But this is what Eliphaz is going to deal with. So I want you to understand this very important principle in our verse-by-verse study of Galatians tonight. And you go help a believer, you better know some doctrine. And you better know the right doctrine. That's wisdom. See, we talk about wisdom, the art of living. And wisdom is applying the right doctrine to the right circumstance. So Eliphaz has a very good doctrine, and boy, does he understand it correctly. Great problem is, Eliphaz has the wrong doctrine. So Job is in great pain, and he's self-pity. He knows he hasn't committed any sins, and therefore he's going to go into a mild crack-up, emotional breakdown during all of this. So, in fact, just the opposite. So you'll know the point. Just the opposite is happening to Job. Job is suffering for blessing. You know, do you see the extreme difference? Eliphaz says, you are suffering for divine discipline, when in actuality, that isn't happening at all. Job is suffering for blessing. Job is suffering as a test case, evidence case for God. Just the very opposite of what people are saying of him. And this is why, believer, you better watch before you open your mouth. There are a lot of sins that believers will commit along the way, but all the way through this book is a challenge, warnings, and reprimands against believers in the sin of the tongue, gossip, maligning, and judging. You don't have all the facts. Eliphaz did not have all the facts. He thought he did. He was arrogant. He thought he understood everything. So he applies the doctrine that he has, and he's wrong. He's wrong. And he's going to hurt his friend. And not only that, I'm going to tell you right now, all three friends are going to receive divine discipline from God. All three. Because they are so out of line. So you better have the correct doctrine. So you see just the opposite. Eliphaz says you're suffering for discipline, while in reality he is suffering for blessing. And Eliphaz doesn't understand it. And the two are way... Eliphaz is way, way off as far as what is happening to poor old Job. All right. Let's note now our study of Eliphaz. Eliphaz, again, starts with a false premise, and he's going to have false application, and he's going to have false conclusions all the way through his speech. False premise leads to false application, leads to false conclusions. So his premise, Job is suffering for punitive suffering, and again, he is wrong. Now, let's outline this section. Now, this is mine, but it'll help us to work through all of this. All right, the outline of Eliphaz's, the debate with Eliphaz. The speech, chapters 4 and 5. Eliphaz's speech, 4 and 5. Job's reply, chapter 6 and 7. right, Eliphaz's speech. I'm going to divide it up into two parts. A, chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 5, verse 7, the false premise. The false premise. False premise, you're suffering for punitive purposes, divine discipline. And then B, chapter 5, verse 8 through 27, the false application. The false application. In other words, a false solution. Now, remember this. It is wonderful application. It is correct solution if Job was suffering for discipline. So I want you to understand when I say it's wrong, what Eliphaz says is right. What the where he is wrong is in applying it to Job. His theology is right, application wrong. He's totally out of line here. So when we read through this, don't say, ah, that's wrong, that's wrong. No, it's right. And the and what he says is right. And the solution that he gives to suffering by discipline is right. The only problem is, if Job tries this, Job has no recovery. So the only thing that's really going to come out of these three friends, I'll tell you what's going to happen. So you can look ahead. All that's going to happen is Job's going to have the ability to think through all of this. And when Eliphaz says that, Job says, no, that's not it. And then the next one will say something. He'll say, no, that's not it. And then Zophar will say something. He'll say, no, that's not it. And what Job is doing, he's reacting. And yes, he gets out of line. But through every time he reacts, Job's beginning to understand more and more. And finally, Job is going to start making recovery, saying, no, if it isn't that, and it isn't that, and it isn't that, it's got to be something I don't understand. It's got to be something going on, and he's on his way to recovery. It's a great book in this respect. All right, let's get to work now and note a few of these things. A, false premise. False premise, chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 7. I'm going to give it to break this down now. I've got 3 points under that. One, introduction. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Two, divine discipline comes to the guilty. In other words, there is punishment for guilt. Verses 5 through 11. Three, God is righteous. God is righteous. Chapter 4, verse 12, to chapter 5, verse 7. And see, all of that's right. Excuse me. All of that is correct. B, false solutions. Chapter 5, verse 8 through 27. Chapter 5, verse 8 through 27. He applies a false premise. He applies a solution to the false premise, and he's going to be wrong. Good doctrine. Wrong application. So B, false solution, chapter 5, verse 8 through 27. Under that, one, commit your problem to God. Commit the sin to God. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 16. Two, submit to God's discipline. Submit to God's discipline. Verses 17 through 27. And see, those are perfect. Committing to God is rebound. And then you submit to the divine discipline. This will be quoted in Hebrews. Do not rebel against the chastisement of God. So the doctrine is solid. Only problem is it doesn't apply to Job. So this is what bundles everything up. In that respect, becomes a very good study. Now let's note a few things under A, false premise. Chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 7. 1, we have introduction. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And I'm sorry, it's sloppy. Now, some people are impressed with this, and maybe one or two of you are. I'm just not. I'm a straight shooter, but some people like all of this nonsense we have today. But let's take a look at it. Verse 1, then Eliphaz, the Temanite, and we studied who they are, where they're from, answered. If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? In other words, that's so sweet and phony to me. In other words, this is the stuff, well, can you take constructive criticism? Because I'm getting ready to lower the boom on you. and people like to do this kind of thing, kind of soften everything up, and a lot of that stuff is phony, and just be direct and lay it out there and make your point. But he's going to try to soften the blow and all of this stuff. Then he says in the end of verse 2, but who can refrain from speaking? In other words, I've got to tell you what's wrong with you. So now we get to the truth of the matter. Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. See, it builds him all up. This is the way people like to do. They like, you're really a great person, and you're really this and this. And when everybody starts that, start getting nervous. Because when they get to the but, which will be in verse 5, look at it, verse 5, but, and there's that proverbial but throughout the Word of God. I love you, but, and I'm 100% behind you, but, and all of that kind of stuff. It always frightens me. So you get that big build up, and then they right behind you kicking you. Well, here's the build up. Behold, you have admonished many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But. All right, so verses 1 through 4 give us the introduction. Point 2, the guilty are punished. Punitive suffering, verses 5 through 11, out of line, wrong application, but very good doctrine. It's like having a sermon, somebody teaching a very good sermon on something, has nothing to do with the problem, and doesn't solve any problems at all, and I'm afraid that's what a lot of preachers are doing today, not teaching some of the things they say probably are very good, but not hitting to the problem of our time. All right, verse 5 now. We have the guilty are punished, but, and Eliphaz is now going to draw false premise. He's self-righteous, and he's talking down to Job. And by the way, that's no way to ever help a friend. You do not help a friend by talking down to them. But now it has come to you. See that? You've helped everybody, but now it's come to you. And you are impatient. Now he's starting to judge. You do not help a friend by judging. We'll study some of these tonight in the Galatians of helping. By the way, I love the parallel for at least you. Those are all the people who come in 7:15 miss it. This is how to help a friend who's right. Galatians is trying to help a friend who's wrong. And if you'll understand some principles related to both, you'll be way ahead of the ball game in living the Christ-centered life in dealing with other people. All right? It touches you. And you are dismayed. Then he says in verse 6, is not your fear of God, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways, your hope? Verse 7, consider now, whoever perished being innocent. Ah, see, you're guilty, Job. It's the only reason you can be suffering. Only reason you can be suffering, Job, is because you're out of line. Or where were the upright destroyed? Right before his eyes, Job is being disciplined, but not destroyed. Job is very much alive, and by the way, he's concentrating. Now, verse 8. According to what I have seen, and a little experience thrown in, those who plow integrity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Now, there's the wrong application. Job is not reaping what Job sowed. If Job were reaping what Job sowed, he'd be getting more blessing and more blessing. In fact, he'd be supporting this theologian. You want to build a new building? Build you one. If he were in reaping what he's been sowing, because he's sowed all the way up to spiritual maturity to be an evidence witnessing for God. So this is a wrong. Verse 8 is the wrong premise. So please remember that. Right doctrine, but wrong doctrine for this point. And by the way, we'll study this in Galatians, by the way. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reapeth. Galatians chapter 6. It's a good doctrine, only it doesn't apply to Job. So you got to be careful. All right, verse 9. You've sinned. By the breath of God, they perished. And by the blast of his anger, they have come to an end. Job isn't dying the sin unto death. But his guy's already saying last rites. See? Eliphaz is already, crossing poor old Job. And Job is sitting there breathing. And he's very much alive. I'm sure you have stories of the Catholics, and they would wake up and war or something, and the priest is there giving last rites, and they hear the words, and, well, I must be dead. And they fade out, but they're not dead at all. Well, Eliphaz is pronouncing sin unto death. Job is not dying sin unto death, but he thinks so. Verse 10 and 11, he gives an illustration. Preachers always like to use illustrations, so Eliphaz, the great theologian, has an illustration at hand. He's got a pocket full of them, and here's one. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken, and the lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps, the baby lions of the lioness, are scattered. You know what he said? He said to Job, you have sinned, and therefore that's the teeth being broken, and now you cannot produce. See, if a lion loses its teeth, it can't kill the prey. And that's the analogy. It's the illustration. And Job's children have died because Job is out of line. And Job is the lion here who lost the teeth, and that's the issue there. Well, I enjoyed the lion analogy, even if you didn't. It was very nice. Now, three. We're under A, the false premise. One, introduction. Two, the guilty or punished. And now three, God is righteous. Chapter 4, verse 12 through chapter 5, verse 7. And the problem here is very dangerous of preachers and pastors and theologians. He combines a false vision. He mixes his dream with Bible doctrine. And pastors always have to be careful mixing experience and their dreams and their ideals with the Word of God. You are not, a pastor has to be correctly trained not to get involved in all of that. You do not use your experience and all of this and combine it all with doctrine and try to straighten out other people's lives. Doctrine's powerful enough to do it without our help. All right, let's note a few things now. Now a word was brought to me stillfully, and my ear received a whisper of it. Now, you see, in other words, what verse 12 says, I'm not sure what's going on, but I remember some things I heard. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me in trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face, the hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. Now, here's the point. Eliphaz is really wrong. Eliphaz is now saying, in regard to Job, that God is taking away all the responsibility, all the privilege that he has entrusted to Job. All of that is now being taken away. And see, just the opposite is happening. Job is being so far promoted, it's unbelievable. And again, he makes some false application. Verse 20, between morning and evening, they are broken up in pieces. Unobserved, they perish forever, sent unto death. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. And this is the doctrine of sin unto death, a very apropos doctrine, very correct doctrine. Only problem is Job is not dying the sin unto death. He is judging his friend in a very wrong manner. Verse 1, the Trinity, call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, will you turn? For vexation slays the foolish man, and anger kills the simple. Correct doctrine, again, but wrong application. For vexation slays the foolish man, and anger kills the simple. And that's true, the simple or the arrogant. Verse 3 and 4, Job lost all that he had due to sin, is what he's saying. I have seen the foolish taken root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate. Neither is there a deliverer. See, he got reports of Job's family dying, and he heard of their violent death. So he's drawn all of these wrong conclusions about it. Your children died violently. It's got to be your fault. All of these things have happened. It's your fault. And he's totally out of line. Verse 5, all of this is true, but not true in the place we have it. His harvest, the hungry devour. That happened to Job. And take it to a place of thorns. And then the schemer is eager for their wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, neither does trouble sprout from the ground. Certainly it doesn't. It comes from mental attitude sins. It comes from bad modus operandi. And that's what he's claiming Job is involved in. For man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward. All right, now we come to B, the false solutions. But remember, you got false premise, you're going to have false solutions. The solutions are right if this were suffering for discipline. So what we're getting ready to read now is a correct dissertation for the solution if you're suffering because of sin. But it does not apply to Job whatsoever. All right, point one, commit to God. Commit to God, verses 8 through 16. So he's going to tell him in this paragraph now, commit to God, this is the principle of rebound. All right, verse 8. But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before him. I want to tell you something, if you're taking notes, you can take your notes. This is exactly what Job should not do. Right there is exactly what Job does not do. Now, let me show you why, because I want you to understand this. See, what do we do if we're suffering for sin's sake? If we're out of line, all right? First of all, we've committed a sin. And now, there may be, and in this case would be, divine discipline, which involves some suffering, punitive suffering. Now, what do? First step you do is you go to the Father in prayer. And what do you do in that prayer? You confess your sin. You name your sin. You lay out to God. You go to the Father and you lay out your sins. You lay out what's going on and you deal with that. But what is the thing that Job cannot do? Job cannot do that. Paul's was not evidence testing, but so that you'll understand what I'm trying to say. Paul said he prayed 3 times in regard to the thorn in the flesh. And then he prayed no more because he figured out that prayer isn't the solution, that there was some other reason for the thorn in the flesh. You see, believer, there are times when you and I do not. We're studying prayer on Thursday night. There are times when you do not use prayer. There are times when you have to apply the Bible doctrine in your soul. Prayer never takes the place of doctrine. Now, if you and I are suffering because of a sin, you better bet. It's the first thing, and I agree to that. First thing I do, commit my cause before God. God, I have sinned. Here's the sin. And name it. And deal with it in prayer. But here, the suffering has nothing to do with that. You have to, when you reach a certain point in life where there's suffering and disasters, somewhere along the line, believer, we have to walk by faith. We have to walk by that Bible doctrine in the soul. You do not present your cause to God. This is the worst thing Job could do, is get down and start crying and trying to find it out, the solution in prayer. Solution is in Bible doctrine. Prayer has a wonderful place, believer, but doctrine has a wonderful place. So this is the worst thing. It's a wonderful solution, but not to the problem we have. So here's the point. Bible doctrine is what he needs. He needs to walk by doctrine. And there are times you're going to have suffering. And you pray to God in regard to it. God doesn't answer the prayer. Then you shape up. If God doesn't answer your prayer and take away this. And this is a survey class. And here I'm preaching. Preaching is supposed to be for the 7:15 class. This is for us intellects here. But this is an excellent book. And so we need to get a hold of it right now. But when you suffer in life, as some of us will in life, and God doesn't remove it, don't you go to prayer every day, oh God, remove the suffering, oh God, remove the suffering. Somewhere along the line saying, oh God, you're not going to remove the suffering. You know, or oh God, you're not going to remove the suffering. See? Now what do I do now? Prayer didn't work. What do I do? You walk by doctrine. You start applying some doctrine. You start putting confidence in the plan of God, the provisions of God. God has provided for you, and God isn't going to remove it. And if God isn't going to remove the suffering, then he intends on you to go through it in such a way that will glorify him And that's why you walk by Bible doctrine. But that assumes you have the doctrine in your soul. And boy, is that an assumption. All right? But that's the purpose of our Bible classes, to get doctrine in the soul. So we have a wrong conclusion starting right out. Now, verse 9. Note what else people like to do in suffering. Who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number? They apply and they seek a miracle. One of the greatest boasts of today, and I told you this before, is the greatest condemnation of modern Christianity. And that is, we live in a time when everybody wants a miracle, expect a miracle, and all of this type of thing. And that's the greatest condemnation to believers today, because the church age is the age where we walk by faith in the plan of God and in the Word of God. But everybody wants to have miracles, God do this and God do that, perform a miracle. Listen, when you sin, when I sin, you better believe I need mercy. I need mercy very quickly. But let me tell you something, when you're walking by faith, when you and I are advancing in Bible doctrine, mercy isn't the issue. It's the power of the Word of God and walking by faith. And that's what glorifies the God. And that's why I'm telling you, what he's saying is right if they're dealing with sin. But we're not dealing with sin. When we sin, we need mercy, to find the help and mercy in time of need. But I want to tell you something, when we are advancing in Bible doctrine and we experience the disasters of life and suffering in life, we have to learn to walk by faith. No miracles, none of this kind of stuff. What glorifies God greater? We saw this in the study of John. What glorifies God greater? For us to have that miracle, or to walk by faith in the plan of God and the angelic conflict in the midst of all of the suffering, in the midst of the pressures of life, we still give honor and glory to God. That glorifies God far greater. Oh, God, help. No, oh, God, you've helped me with your word. And by the power of your word, I'm going to walk right through this suffering. I'm going to walk right through prosperity loss. I'm going to walk right through this health problem. I'm going to walk right through the loss of friends. Whatever you give to me, your word has the power to answer it. That glorifies God. Miracles do not glorify God in the church age. I'm sorry. It's when a born-again believer says, I have confidence in the Word of God. I have confidence in the plan of God. That will sustain me. See, that glorifies God. Not all that miracle stuff. And that's why Christianity has very little influence in the world today. And that's why in America they want the laws passed. And we want to pass laws. We want to rule people by law. Why? Because we can't walk by faith. So we want to go back to the Old Testament and pass laws to run people's lives. Laws are not the solution. We need to go back to walking by faith. And I'm preaching again, and we'll start here next Sunday evening at 6 o'clock in the study of Job. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, that in Bible doctrine we have the solutions to the problems of life. Bible doctrine gives to us the capacity and the relate to have relationship and rapport with Jesus Christ. And therefore, Father, we pray that you will continue to give us the privilege to return again and study the Word day in and day out. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.